Yeah, so I think you know, this is something that has been talked about for a long time about reparations, and you know, how do we respond to atrocities like slavery? You know, I would agree with Coleman Hughes, who said that I think one of the greatest atrocities that America did was not pay reparations to the slaves when they were freed. These were people who did not have a deep educational background, were just pushed into life being freed without reparations, without support. And I think that was one of the worst things that happened. I think when I first, again, the question oftentimes in question like these comes to authority, I look at the Word of God, Ezekiel chapter 18, where God really lays out in that chapter whether or not we are responsible for our sins versus the sins of our fathers. I think it was in verse 20 where God says, the sins of your fathers will not be counted against you, nor will the sins of your sons be counted against the fathers. You know, God's making the statement that we are responsible for our own choices, for our sins, for what we do right and wrong. God holds us accountable. The Bible says there will be a day of judgment. On that day of judgment, everything we've ever said, done in our hearts, in our minds, everything we haven't done, that will all be put on the table. But what's not going to be put on the table is what my ancestors did, right? And that's clear scripturally.
This is the Honest Discourse podcast, where we host loving and authentic conversations that explore truth and exemplify meaningful interactions within our generation.
This podcast is created by Anchored North, and our mission is to make captivating, honest, and shareable videos that explore mankind's greatest need, redemption through Jesus.
On today's episode, we'll be continuing the conversation between Frederick, a motivational speaker, and Brad, a Christian. This episode will pick up with their responses to statements we have selected for this discussion.
The purpose of this discourse is not to establish middle ground between both conversationalists, but to explore what is true.
As Christians, we believe the Word of God is inspired, inerrant, and authoritative. We believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose again.
We believe that the Holy Spirit transforms lives, and we believe that God's way is genuinely the best way.
We also recognize that there are many viewpoints out there, and today we're discussing differing positions on racial reconciliation.
Our guests today, Frederick and Brad, have kindly accepted our invitation to voice their perspectives. Although Anchored North does not support the organization Black Lives Matter, we gratefully commend both of them for choosing to have this discussion.
In a time when people like to group with their tribes and demonize other viewpoints, we can only celebrate their decision to speak to one another in a loving and personal way.
The narratives of both conversationalists will be represented in an equal and authentic manner, and listeners will greatly benefit from hearing both of their stories and perspectives.
With that said, let's get started.
All right, Frederick and Brad, we're going to continue getting each of your responses to the statements. Let's dive right in. There is only one race.
Yeah, I could start with this one. I think that what people typically mean when they say there is only one race is that we are all derived going back to Adam and Eve. And with that, I would agree. Obviously, the definition of race has evolved over time. And oftentimes now we think of race as ethnicity. And of course, there are different ethnicities. But when I think about there's only one race, I do see all mankind coming out of Adam and Eve. They were the sometimes referred to as the first parents, right? You know, it's amazing, biologically speaking, there's less than 0.002% genetic difference between humans of all races. I think it was Dr. Vodi Bakum who pointed out that really, in reality, we all have the same color. We just have different levels of melanin. It's really the level of melanin is the difference between us, but that melanin is the same substance in all humans. So with that understanding of race as a species, as human species, then yes, I would say we're all definitely one race.
Yeah, I would have to, you know, totally agree there. As far as the human race goes, we are all a part of the human race. But I do believe, with that being said, the reason why race in America is different than anywhere else is because we had anthropologists confirm, right, scientists, right, people with degrees confirm that there are three races, the Caucasoid, the Mongoloid, and the Negroid. And so in order for slavery to be passed, in order for, like Brad said a little bit earlier, in order for us to devalue people, to treat them as less than human, we have to come up with some way for us to formulate this idea that someone is different than somebody else. And so I do believe, you know, God made us all, you know, one race. And if you even look at the, you know, Human Genome Project, a white person is actually more related to a black person than another white person, just upon that. But as far as if we're looking at this spirit from a religious aspect, if I'm not mistaken, you could correct me if I'm wrong, Brad, because I'm not the best with the Bible, but I know some things. Moses married and liked a woman who was not of his skin tone, and I mean not of his tribe and not of his skin tone, and his brother and sister did not like that, right? They were distraught about it. They were very disrespected about it, and God actually came down and struck his sister with leprosy and made her skin white. And so I don't think that God necessarily sees black, white, Asian. I don't think he sees it like that, but I think he understands color, right? God wouldn't have made the sky blue. He wouldn't have made the grass green. And so I think that every color of man, you know, you can't find anywhere in the Bible where it says that one race was more important than another. But God didn't want, you know, folks to marry outside of Israel. You know, you can look in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And so there is this idea that God understands that we are different folks. But, you know, the statement is there is only one race, and I would have to agree with that.
Yeah, and I would just say to confirm what you're saying, Frederick, is you're right. I think scripture does not place anywhere that one race is better than the other. One of the reasons why God chose Israel, or the main reason really why God chose Israel and wanted them to be pure in that sense, is that the Israel was the nation through whom Christ would come. That's why the Gospels are full of genealogies, starting from some from Adam, some from Moses, are coming all the way through Jesus Christ and through his own son being born into the world. That was that concept. But you're right. You mentioned Leviticus and Deuteronomy. So I would agree with that. And, you know, the book of Revelation says that God is going to bring a people of every nation, tongue, and tribe together under Christ. So God deeply cares about those of all races and ethnicities. I think that's the beauty of God. I think where we see a splitting of races is really at the Tower of Babel, when mankind became arrogant and thought themselves better than God, thought they could be God. And, you know, God went down and divided them because of that. So
absolutely. Absolutely. I got that in my notes as well. The Tower of Babel, he was like, oh, yeah, that's what y'all want to do. Y'all want to build y'all way up to heaven. Let me disperse y'all folks. But yeah.
Not everyone has the social, economic, and political power to thrive.
I would have to say not everyone has the same social, economic, and political power to thrive at the same level of access. Example is like if where you live, you got to go 50 miles to vote, but you don't have a car, but you don't have transportation there. It is a glitch in stopping people from having a smooth transition. The access is also in schools and in learning about, you know, yourself and other people. There's a reason why you learned about Helen Keller instead of W.E. Du Bois. There's a reason why you learned about Watts and L.A. riots, but not about Tulsa, Oklahoma, or Wilmington, or Forsyth. There's a reason why you learned that George Washington had dentures and that they were made of wood rather than teeth of slaves. You know, there's a reason that you learned about black ghettos and all the statistics of black folks, but not Black Wall Street. You know, there's a reason why you learned about the New Deal, but not redlining. And it can go on and on. There's a reason why you learned about black crime, but white criminals were never lumped together and discussed in terms of race, white collar crimes, different things of that sort. And so racism is perpetuated by people who refuse to learn and acknowledge this reality. And so that is a part of the access, the same level of access. And so for me, this question kind of was loaded, and it kind of seemed like if somebody was to say, yes, not everyone has the same social, economic, and political power. They come from this victimization mindset. And I don't believe that black people should be victims. I don't believe that, you know, we got to lay on our backs and let people do what they do to us. But another example is in worshiping God, everybody can come together to worship God. But when it comes to singing, there are different genres, there are different languages, there are different folks who sing in different ways, who hit different tunes and things like that. And so, yeah, it's about that level of access as well as the level of cultural conflict that comes along with access. Where there are the least traveling stations is usually in predominantly black neighborhoods. Where is there the most liquor stores is usually in predominantly black neighborhoods. When you look at access to things as far as ACT help, SAT help, things of that sort, you go to a suburban neighborhood, they have far more access to those things. And so that's kind of all I got to say about that.
Yeah, that's really good. And I agree with so much of that. I think that the question did feel a little loaded in that sense where, yeah, right. If you said no, then the victimology. And I 100% agree with you. I think that, yeah, we should not lay down and be victims. you know, if I look at all of human history, there's certainly a lot of places where you're kind of born in certain social dynamics and economic dynamics, and that's where you stay, right? And a lot of monarchies or feudal times where your dad was a farmer, that's your vocation, you're going to be a farmer, right? But I think in the context of America, yes, there's certainly limitations and different wealth and different economic situations you're born into. But just like we were both mentioning, you know, stories of those who have thrived. And I would even want to define thrive. I think thriving the way I would define it would be just kind of taking yourself out of the current situation you're in, being able to better yourself, being able to, you know, be independent. I would say being able to pursue certain wants and dreams. So I think that in that sense, that's the one thing about the experiment of the United States of America is there is a lot of opportunity for that. And yeah, so I couldn't say that, at least in our context here, that not everyone has the ability to thrive.
Reparations must be paid for systemic denial of access to high-quality educational, societal, and economic opportunities.
Yeah, so I think, you know, this is something that has been talked about for a long time about reparations and, you know, how do we respond to atrocities like slavery? You know, I would agree with Coleman Hughes, who said that. I think one of the greatest atrocities that America did was not pay reparations to the slaves when they were freed. These were people who did not have a deep educational background, were just pushed into life being freed without reparations, without support. And I think that was one of the worst things that happened. I think when I first, again, the question oftentimes in question like these comes to authority, I look at the Word of God, Ezekiel chapter 18, where God really lays out in that chapter whether or not we are responsible for our sins versus the sins of our fathers. I think it was in verse 20 where God says, the sins of your fathers will not be counted against you, nor will the sins of your sons be counted against the fathers. You know, God's making the statement that we are responsible for our own choices, for our sins, for what we do right and wrong. God holds us accountable. The Bible says there will be a day of judgment. On that day of judgment, everything we've ever said, done in our hearts, in our minds, everything we haven't done, that will all be put on the table. But what's not going to be put on the table is what my ancestors did, right? And that's clear scripturally. Secondly, I think that reparations doesn't really solve the root issue. I think that there's no amount of money you could pay to atone for the evil of slavery. I think there's no amount of apology or reparations that would be able to take away just the evils and the atrocities that happened during all this time, right? You know, I think that if we think about what does the Black community and Black community need right now in America, and I think it needs to be focusing on the issues of today. And I think the issues of today, we have mentioned before about our neighborhoods, the involvement of the percentage of Black people in jail, of crime and poverty, right, of education. I think what we really need to put our money towards focusing is safer neighborhoods, is better education, stability in the home. And I think these are things that really should be the focus. So for those reasons, I do not think the reparations is something that should be paid today.
Yeah. So for myself, I think people have such a tunnel vision of what reparations means. People have this idea that reparations is about money and that reparations is about slavery. I think that those are two falsified ideas of information because we get our narratives from white people, and white people control that narrative. But reparations is about historical landmarks. It's about truthful history taught in schools. People don't know this, but the Daughters of the Confederate, which were people who owned slaves and people who pushed the idea of white supremacy, they control what we learn in schools today, and they have always controlled that. And so even this idea of Confederacy has been somehow American pride, patriotic ideology. But in my mind, if you were to tell a Jewish person to look at a statue that had a Nazi on it and people wanted to tear that statue down and they were to say, no, that was my grandfather. That was my great grandfather. And that history means a lot to me. People would be like, what? Are you serious? And so I think that reparations has a lot more to do with dismantling systems of white supremacy than ever before. And when I say that reparations is not about slavery, if you go back to even 1940s, if your grandmother is 80 years old, she faced racism in a way in which she could be paid for. And so even my father and mother, who were born in 55 and 65, they were had rocks thrown at them. They were had bricks thrown at them. They would go to the movie theaters and have to sit at the bottom floor and people could pour soda and popcorn at them. And so there's this idea also there's an ignorance of history, right? And so if you go back to the 1900s, this is 120 years ago. This is not 400 years ago. I think that a lot of times people are very asinine and expecting reparations for slavery. And it's like, how can you follow that through? But if you look at redlining, if you look at things like white people driving black people out of cities, black people had to leave livestock behind. They had to leave homes and investments behind, farms behind. Black people fear for their lives and flood counties. They didn't have time to sell their land. They were forced out. Where you look at, you know, Harrison, Boone County, look at different parts of Arkansas, states like Kentucky, Missouri, Indiana, Forsyth County, Georgia, Harrison, Boone County, Arkansas, 1987. Forsyth's Memory March, the Klan, Aryan Nation screaming white power. This is something that happened recently. 1912, blacks intimidated out of counties. Houses were bombed. In these cases being banished, you can get those lands left behind. And they were not sold, but they were stolen by white people. When we talk about sundown laws, I currently live in North Dakota. You live in Texas. Sundown laws were something that happened in the last 50 years. This is not something about 400 years ago. This is saying it is okay to beat a black man's butt. It is okay to beat a black woman's butt. It's okay to kill a child, hang a child if they're outside after dark. So this is not just about slavery. We're talking about people have built houses on top of black people's burial sites. We're talking about tons of slaves who have had their burial sites dug up. And these slaves were now put just anywhere. So reparations is not just about money. And I think a lot of times people get confused on that, right? We need to look at the housing, house deeds in which people fought for adverse possession, which means if you left this land, if you fled and your house is there, I can live in your house within a matter of 2 years because you never came back to get it. And so we look at things like that. And so for me, that is where reparations needs to go. And so if you are 60 years old now and your brother and your father, you know where they're buried, but it's buried on some white person's property, you cannot dig that up. That is a formulation of reparations that I'm talking about. And so a lot of times when people say reparations don't heal the trauma, I think they're forgetting about the folks who are still alive, who are facing that trauma on a daily basis. The reconstruction of the morality of the white community is what reparations does. The reconstruction of the reality of American riots is what reparations does. 2003, the U.S. dismissed the case of the Tulsa, Oklahoma riots in which they bombed businesses, companies, homes. The United States of American Army was okay with bombing their own people. And so this is what I mean when we say reparations is formulated upon the idea of just finances. We need to have historical landmarks in places like Duluth, Minnesota, where all the lynchings happen, and different places like that. And so reparations is not a one-shot deal. It's a long-term commitment to re-identify and reimagine the long-term problem. The truth is the truth, and we need to be viable and visible. You'll never see a marker, a historical market that shows the history of black violence. For example, Harrison, Arkansas, Ku Klux Klan said, I speak for the Christians in Harrison. They had burning crosses. These burning crosses were a Scottish symbolization. And this is what I mean when I say reparations. We need to let people know about the Harlem Hellfighters. We need to let people know about, you know, different things that have happened and the people that were mistreated. These folks fought for our country and they are not recognized today. And I think that that is one of the biggest spits in the face of being a black person. Where do you look to? What dollar bill has black people on it? If black people were the market in which brought America up, where is that payback? And so that is where I'm like, people say, well, let's not get reparations. Okay, so what will happen? What history will be taught? What will be rearranged? What will be changed if this idea that, like you said, if people don't pay for the sins of their father, why is it that Haiti is still paying France for their revolution? There is this delusion in reparations for black people that is still here for Japanese folks who are in those internment camps who are still getting paid today, right? Indigenous people and the reservations in which they take hospitals away from, those folks are still not being paid the real price of what has happened. And so when we talk about reparations, in my mind, we're talking about the black soldiers who died for this country, who are not paid right. We're talking about the folks who were redlined and forced to live in places in which they had slumlords and terrible housing. When I think about Victor Green in the Green Book, The Tale of Traveling While Black, those are the reparations that I think of. When I think about reconstruction, you know, the roots of what happened at the Mother Emanuel Church, the fact that a white man can go into a church and kill several black people for the sake of white supremacy, shows me that reparations still needs to happen today, because at the end of the day, if folks knew the true history of America, this guilt and this shame could be easily talked about. And I think that that is the problem, is that we are expecting folks to be allies when in reality, there is far more greater things to be than just an ally. And so reparations needs to be accounted for, because the Freedmen's Bureau was set up to help Black people get back on their feet. Then 2 years later, the Confederate got control of that. And so they made people basically into slaves again. So things like that need to be talked about. When I think about reparations, I don't think of it as just finances. I don't think of it as just paying back slavery. I think about the people in which today, at this moment in time, are suffering because of what has happened in the past. You can read Ta-Nehisi Coates. He has a whole book on reparations. So if we're going to quote Black people who are against reparations, we need to also quote knowledgeable Black people who are for reparations. And we have police-sanctioned terror. Police came shooting soldiers. You know, they shot women and men and children. We need to talk about all of the different things that have happened and the catastrophes that have happened all across our nation in order for us to really change what is going on. Reparations, to me, is dismantling systems of white supremacy. Reparations, to me, is letting people know about the minstrel cartoons and why different things that are still going on today are not okay. And so, in my mind, the Supreme Court has failed tons of people. That is what reparations is about. 1860 to 1890, sharecropping was allowed. We need to have reparations for things like that. And so reparations is not just about money, but it's also about history lesson, a true history, because there are folks like Brad, there are folks like myself who have not known about this history, because where do you find it? And so that is, to me, what reparations is about. It's about the true history of America and not hiding, because at the end of the day, in order to heal from something, somebody has to truthfully acknowledge what has happened. And I don't think that that has ever happened. And even today in our churches, we don't talk about how now churches are not supposed to be political because of the nonprofit spirit of those churches and the realms of that. And so that was also brought up because in the 60s and the 50s and the 40s, the place for all Black people to meet up together to have conversations with political powers, with revolutionaries, with the Black Panther parties were in those churches. And that has been dismantled as well. And so for me, reparations is changing the things that have affected us. We need to expose the Daughters of the Confederate and their evil of falsifying what has happened in America and how we are still okay with that. And that's kind of what I have to say about that.
Just a quick thing. I appreciate you going into the history of that. And you really helped just define how you and I were actually looking at reparations in a very different way. And I think for you, you really are looking at it as, first of all, understanding history, right? Understanding true history, the history that we're not told. And yeah, and I think there's so many periods of history you just brought up that I would wholeheartedly agree with you in just the fact of the evil of it, the need for the awareness of it too. So I just wanted to say appreciate that.
A white supremacist worldview is the bedrock of Western society and its institutions.
Yeah, for me it is. It's the science behind saying that there are three different races. Caucasoid, Mongoloid, and Negroid, is to say that one is superior over another, so then we can use the others as property, right? We can use the others as tools to create wealth for ourselves. And so when you look at religion, you can't see a religion that doesn't have a white figure of God. When you look at finances, when you look at who people look up to in history, you can't find a figure that isn't white. When you think about schools and what we learn in schools, we're learning about the dominant core culture in society. Yeah, I think the biggest thing is that Black people never thought that they weren't equal. Black people never thought that they didn't have the right to vote. Black people never thought that they didn't deserve equal housing. Black people never thought that they didn't deserve civil rights. It was always white folks. And so a lot of times when I'm even having a conversation in schools, I tell people, this is not my problem. You know, this is white people's problem. This is something that white people have to solve. This is something that white people have to really look into, because if having a conversation about race is so uncomfortable, it's because we are not prepared for that conversation. We are too worried about people's feelings rather than real actions. And so white supremacy is literally the bedrock of Western society. And I would argue that it's the bedrock of other societies as well. Other people deem white people to be the true God. Other countries deem white people to be more superior than others based off of the history, based off of imperialism, based off of colonization. You look at Australia. You know, they had a dude who was just like Columbus. His name was John Hook. You know, he was a white man who believed that his Australianness was more superior than Aboriginal people. And so white supremacy is mirrored all across the country. That's why you see people in different countries in the continent of Africa lightening their skin. You know, the closer you are to whiteness, the closer you are to acceptance. And so this has been embedded not only into our systems, but systems all across the globe. You know, there is a reason why most Christians have no problem with a white picture of Jesus. Most don't, because we are okay with that. Because at the end of the day, we don't feel like that detracts from the religion. And Black folks disagree. Lots of Black folks are not a part of the Christian religion for that reason. It's because it pushes white supremacy. Because a lot of people have prostituted Christianity in order for white people's benefit. Like slavery, there was a slave Bible in which people advocated for and people are okay with. And things like that are why I say at the end of the day, you know, no matter how much you feel as though you don't have racial ideologies or beliefs, most people aren't anti-racist. So we are learning on a daily basis what it means to fight against white supremacy. And a lot of fighting against white supremacy is fighting against yourself and your own ideologies that you have. Yeah, that's kind of where I'm coming from with that one.
Yeah, I think the question of white supremacy being the bedrock of Western society. I think it's really important to start to define terms, because I've noticed this, I think, so far in our conversation. I think, Frederick, I think you and I would define white supremacy a little differently. I would see white supremacy as the, you know, direct conscious belief that the white race is superior, really in all ways, to other ethnicities. And of course, that plays out in many ways. And I think, you know, when you have white supremacy laws or things in history like slavery, colonization in Atlantic slave trade, when you look at things like Jim Crow laws, segregation, I think these are clear examples of white supremacy. I think it was David Webb who pointed out that to have a nation with systemic racism, you have to have two factors together. You have to have a social contract and codified law. And we've seen that in the history of America. We've seen this result, and the result of all these laws and all this injustice and discrimination results from the ideology of white supremacy. So for that, that's how what I would see as white supremacy. It's a difficult question for me, just thinking about the bedrock of Western society, just because, you know, Western society goes back all the way to the Greeks, and there's a long history of change and reform, and you certainly have a lot of ideology of white supremacy in the history. I think for me, I kind of, you know, just focusing more on United States of America. You have a nation that was started and formed with slavery, with the founding fathers who had slaves. You have the Constitution itself, which said all men are created equal. I think that's one interesting fact, that even though Thomas Jefferson, right, who wrote that, who even wrote about the evils of slavery, himself owned slaves, and you see the hypocrisy there, and you see the, right, and you see the sins of many founding fathers. But at the same time, I know that there are other founding fathers who were fighting for abolition of slavery, and during the same years that the United States of America declared their independence. What I see here, and I hear from, I think, the way you see white supremacy, and it kind of goes back to, I think, what's really common with critical race theory, is white supremacy is more ingrained within, it's inherent. So all institutions, all power structures, everything is the direct result of white supremacy. For me, that's a little harder to accept as either a narrative or as truth. I look at a nation where, you know, I'll just give a personal example. You know, I go to work, and I have a lot of coworkers who are very different races, and yet we're all paid the same, we're all treated the same, we're all expected to work the same. I look at a nation where we have the ability to see racist laws and fight against it. I see where we have the Civil Rights Act, right, going against Jim Crow's, demolishing that. If someone is publicly outed for racist thoughts, you know, whether it's white or black, right, like even, you know, I know recently Nick Cannon has been under fire. But, you know, with your racist thoughts, that is deeply frowned upon in our society. And I see a nation that's had a black president, had black judges, black doctors, black chief of police. And we see the society where we talk about power structures so much. We talk about power structures in the critical race theory, just meaning that there's really two groups. Again, there's the oppressors and the oppressed. And the only way to gain power is to take power away from the oppressors. So now with this view that all laws, all institutions are inherently racist or inherently systemically racist, there's no around it. There's this infinite, perpetual this racism. And I, for me, I think the dangers of that are that, you know, okay, first I want to start with where I would affirm critical race theory. Critical race theory sees oppression as evil. That is so true. Oppression is evil. I think the main difference, and one of the reasons I can't atone critical race theory, is I think it has a lot of trouble finding the cause of issues. So for, again, like critical race theory in this context would affirm the statement, white supremacist worldview is the bedrock of Western society. But when it comes to kind of looking at all of history, look, what about all the laws that give us equal rights? What about in a society where we have freedom of speech and freedom of religion? And as, you know, as we've had to reform laws, and reform laws that have been discriminatory, right? Like the 15th Amendment, right? Having the right to vote, not having discrimination against that. There's no question that there's been racist ideologies. But so I think to put this charge of white supremacy on all institutional powers, for me, is difficult. I would want you to point me. If you point me to where there's a racist law or where there's a racist institution, you show me how this is racist, how this is discriminating against a black brother or sister, then I will stand with you and I fight against it. But I think, you know, when there's a certain type of narratives that we see certain racism and things that I think aren't necessarily racism. I was a psychology major, so, you know, when you're taking a statistics class, one of the first rules you learn is correlation does not equal causation, right? So it's like we see a lot of things and a lot of statistics that, you know, at first glance, it sounds like, wow, like this has to be systemic racism. But then I look at, well, is there other causes? And I think that the job that all of us have to do is to look at those causes. So, you know, I've heard the statistic that the average sentence of a black person in jail is about 12 times longer than a white person. And so the U.S. Sentencing Committee actually, you know, looked into this. They found statistically an overwhelming amount of the cases that the reason why these spans were longer was because the length and the amount of criminal history and records. So the length of the sentence is directly tied with the amount of criminal record, the history of the records. And they said that as we looked at it and we looked at all the body of evidence, we said that we did not find systemic bias in the system. Right, that's just one example. You know, there's a lot of scholars I've seen who brought up a lot of others that I've listened to. I think Dr. Thomas Sowell is one, Larry Elder is another, but my goal is, especially as one who wants to come to the truth, I think if we don't get the cause right, we're not going to get to the issue. It's just like a doctor needing to diagnose the root cause of a disease. If he's just focusing on a symptom and he doesn't get to the root, that's really disastrous. And I think it's the same thing for us as we look at where supremacy comes, where white supremacy or racism comes from, and the root of it. And I think if we adopt critical race theory as the lens in which really becomes a presupposition. It just assumes, but it doesn't really give evidence. It doesn't really give large data. And I think that it's actually harmful for all of us. So
yeah, there is a lot said there. You know, I'm kind of used to that narrative of people saying, you know, if you can provide me evidence of racism, then I'll fight with it, which is in itself, people showing me that they don't, I wouldn't say that you don't care about the issue, but you don't do the research for the issue because you just alleviated the idea that black people are disproportionately more punished than white folks for the same crime. Like, this is not something that is arguable. This is something I could just Google right now and just show you proof of, but you just showed me a statistic that said otherwise for one group of people, right? And so for me, it's this idea that whiteness is so good at convincing even our own folks, right, that it's not a problem. And so I ask the question of, does it matter to you that Jesus is painted white? Does that matter to you? Most Christians will say no. Most Christians will say that it doesn't matter. And I have an answer for that. But I would like to ask you that question first. Does it matter to you that Jesus is painted white and that the doctrine of Jesus, specifically coming out of Northern America, is a white man? Does that bother you at all?
Okay. So for me, when you talk about Jesus being painted white, usually what we're thinking about here is medieval paintings, right? That come out of usually Europe, right?
No, we're talking about like in churches today, the photograph of Jesus is never a black man. It's never a bronze man. It's never a biblical representation of Jesus. Does that bother you? Or specifically movies like Passion of the Christ. Yeah. Does that any of that bother you?
Yeah, well, I'll say this. I actually do have a problem with images of Jesus, which is, it's very normal in evangelical America, but what you'd be called more of a Reformed Christian. And in that tradition, we actually find a lot of even blasphemous type of charges when we paint a certain image of a culture, a certain time frame onto Jesus. So there's that. Secondly, you know, I look at who Jesus was. He was a first century Palestinian Jew, right? So I don't think of Jesus as black or white. I never do. I don't focus on the skin color of Jesus. What I focus on is who Jesus was, his teachings, what he did in the gospel, right? His life, death, and resurrection. And what he did for me, and that's all clearly laid out in scripture in the gospels. That's something I'd probably disagree with. A lot of Christians disagree with me. I don't think of Jesus in terms of white or black, and I also don't. I don't have any pictures of Jesus hanging in my house or on my phone because again, that's not what Jesus really looked like, right? So we don't know what Jesus really looked like. So I think that's one of the deepest problems I think of images of Jesus. That's even problems I have with, movies like The Passion of the Christ.
In my mind, white supremacy does manipulation in a way that it says it doesn't matter what race Jesus was. Even though the Bible clearly says what color he was, it says that it doesn't matter what race he was. And so white supremacy, at least from the dictionary representation, is that it is a racist belief that white people are superior to people of color of other races and should be dominant over them. I think a lot of people think that white supremacy is intentional. That it's not unconscious and conscious. And just like you said that you got a psychology background, I as well have a psychology background. And I think a lot of folks have cognitive dissonance when it comes to white supremacy, right? People have this idea that being racist is a negative thing, that being racist is a bad thing, when in reality, a lot of times we do things of racial ideology that we don't even know that we're doing, right? And so the fact that Jesus can be painted white is the epitome of white supremacy showing itself across the globe, right? Most people who go and do ministries, and they bring their Bibles to other countries and other places, they bring with them that white Jesus that comes along with that. And so in my mind, people leave that white Bible and then they leave that country to never return. And all those folks have is an image of Jesus, which is white. And so whiteness is a fiction, a social construct, is agreed upon myth. It is a category of identity that is most effective when its very existence is denied. And that is exactly what you just did there, was deny the idea that whiteness even mattered when it came to Jesus. And so he's plastered, this white man. If I'm not mistaken, it was Michelangelo's gay comrade, his person that he was attracted to, in which he also had sexual intercourse with. That man is the depiction of Jesus. And so a lot of times, you know, in this day and age, a lot of Christians are very wishy-washy with how they feel about, you know, people being attracted to the same sex. But that image of that man is a homosexual guy. And so people are very okay with that. And that is, for me, the epitome of white supremacy, is being okay with something that you disagree with based on the fact that it's always been about history and tradition. And so although you might not agree necessarily with people using that picture of Jesus, I can almost 100% guarantee you that at least in some of your classes, worships, Bible classes, there are pictures and images of this guy that people don't take out, right? And so there is this cognitive dissonance where they say, my attitudes towards gay people, my attitudes towards white supremacy, my attitudes towards racism is this, but my behavior is this. And so even when it comes to churches in America, it's the most segregated time in our society. And so that is where I question, when we talk about this worldview and this bedrock of Westernness, there has never been a time, even when you look back in Greeks, when they were enslaving people, you know, they made one person more important than the other, but there was never a science to back it like it is now in American culture, in which we had the Negroid, the Caucasoid, and the Mongoloid. And so there is this ability to ignore reality, because if Jesus was painted black, if he was painted bronze, like it says in the Bible, for historical representation, a lot of people will analyze and say, Jesus was a refugee. Jesus was one of us. Jesus was somebody who suffered for other folks, right? And so even in the language that Jesus spoke, which was Aramaic, because he couldn't afford to speak Hebrew, they called him the King of Kings. Do you know what the word king means in Aramaic? It means negus. Negus is what we get the word nigga from. The word nigga is created from the word negus, which means king. The reason why that word was changed around and created to oppress us is because we would call each other king, hey, my king, in those slavery days. And so the white person did not like that. And so they changed that word to weaponize that word and use it against us. And so that is what I mean by people not having history, people not having understanding of the power of words, the power of imagery, the power of representation. And then I heard you mention Barack Obama and other people in political powers and ranks. that is the epitome of white supremacist thinking that is very unconscious, right? We have this ideology that we are in a post-racial society because people have occupied positions, but we are still the most extensively documented, disproportionately impacted and affected when it comes to school suspensions, when it comes to being locked up inside of schools, when it comes to special education, when it comes to a stop and frisk, when it comes to overly policing neighborhoods. We are disproportionately impacted by that. And so even when you look at Black middle class folks who have the same job as white middle class folks, the wealth gap is, I believe, it's about 36%. There are white people who are low income who have the same types of houses as Black people who have middle incomes. This is what I mean by when I say we are not in a post-racial society at all. I'm not saying that this is just downright racism, but what I am saying is that George Floyd would have not had the same thing happen to him had he been white. That's just facts. Breonna Taylor would have not had the same thing happen to her had her been white. That's just facts. These are things that can be proven based off of the amount of populations of people, based off of the police brutality and other things that are going on in our society. There is a reason why you don't have so many mixed churches and diversity is because there is a tradition that comes along with that that is encompassed by white supremacy. And so in my mind, there is a reason why people are comfortable with living in white segregated societies is because they are comfortable and normalized by this idea that white people, they're innocent of race, that race is a neutral thing for white folks. And that is where I think their confusion lies, is that we excuse a lot of what is going on based off of symbolic wins. Like Barack Obama winning presidency was a symbolic win. But did it do anything for Black people statistically? Did it do anything for Black people when it came to murders and things of that sort? More Black people died under Obama than the presidents that were before him. And so in my mind, I hate when people use Barack Obama as an example of what Black people can do, because he also was a lighter skinned Black person. And so we know that the closer you are to whiteness, the closer you are to white acceptance. Had it been a dark skinned man, I don't think he would have won the presidency. And that's just the bottom line. At the end of the day, we can't ignore what is going on in our society based off the fact that we have hope in our society, right? We need to just look at the facts. And the statistics say otherwise when it comes to white supremacy and what it does to our nation.
There is a solution to ending racism.
Yes, I think there is one and only one solution to ending racism. I think that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If someone was to ask me, what is the great problem of our time? What is the greatest, or what is the worst problem of our time? Excuse me. What is the worst news that someone could tell me? You know, I wouldn't say there's so much evil that happens in our world. We see it every day. But what I would say is the worst news that we could ever hear is that God is good. The reason I would say that is because we are not good. The Bible tells us that we are all born sinners. We have sinned. We've broken his law. Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. It's a famous sermon. He was expanding on what it means to be an image bearer of God. He said that you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He says that if anyone has had anger in your heart towards another, you've committed murder in your heart, right? He said if you've ever lusted after someone else, you've committed adultery in your heart. You look at just the Ten Commandments. We look at lying, stealing, using God's name in vain. Why are these things so serious? Why does the Bible treat sin so seriously? It is because God is holy and infinite. And when we're made in the image of God, what we do that doesn't reflect him lies about who God is, right? So when we commit adultery, when we lie, we're saying God is a liar, and he's not. When we, you know, when we have hatred towards another, when we murder someone in our hearts, right? When we're racist towards others, when we look down on someone, a different people group, right? We're lying about who God is, because God does not do that. That's not who he is. In the midst of that, I think racism, the root of racism is not in institutionalized, is not just power structures and institutions. I think the root of racism is the heart of man. We can do all the social reform we can bring all awareness we can, but if we don't change the heart, racism will never go away. That is why Jesus said, you must be born again if you're to inherit the kingdom of God. That's what we call regeneration. God did something in the midst of our fallenness and our sinfulness, which is why we call the gospel the great news. God sent his own son in the flesh 2,000 years ago. He lived the perfect life. He never sinned. He never had one racist or discriminating act against another person. He was stripped naked, crucified on a cross, and he bore the wrath of God. He bore the wrath of God for all the sins of those who repent and trust in him. Repentance just means turning away from your own sin, forsaking it and putting your faith in Christ alone. I think when we truly come to him and we understand we have eternal forgiveness for our own sins, and we understand that God loves us despite of our hatred towards him and our rebellion towards him. The Bible says we love because he first loved us. And, you know, when I look at something as huge and as mass as racism, I really see that it's the heart. It's the fallen heart. We cannot overcome racism unless we have trusted in Christ as our Savior. I think we can't overcome any sin, that matter, unless we truly take up the one opportunity that God has given us to be made united with him. And repenting of our sins and believing Christ doesn't just unite us with God, but I think he brings us together. Christ purchased people of every tongue, nation, and tribe. That's what the book of Revelation said, like I mentioned before. So I think, you know, when we think about ending racism, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that changes our hearts, that overflows us with the love of God so that we can love others. I would just finish with a story of, I recently came across two people, Jamal McGee and Andrew Collins. Andrew Collins is a white police officer. Jamal McGee was an ordinary black, law-abiding black citizen. Andrew Collins was in the habit of setting up people, falsely accusing them of drug possession. He pulled over Jamal McGee, falsely set him up for drug possession. Jamal McGee ended up serving 4 years in prison. And later, Andrew Collins was caught, and he also served in prison. Years later, they were both out. Andrew Collins was saved. He repented and trusted in Christ, and he started to work at a Christian coffee shop. There, he actually found the fellow co-worker was Jamal McGee, the very one he sent to prison for 4 years. He went up to Jamal, and he just said, "I am so sorry, and there's nothing I can say." And Jamal McGee immediately said, "I forgive you." They instantly became very close friends. Now they say they love each other. They speak at conferences together. But the main thing that they tell in their story, the reason why they were able to forgive each other so easily, is because they put their faith in Jesus Christ. They saw that the amazing love of God for them, and they were able to show each other that. And I love the way Andrew Collins mentioned it. And he said, "When Jamal forgave me, he had no reason to. There's just nothing that I did not deserve it at all." It's the same thing with the gospel. When God forgives us and grants us the righteousness of Christ, which imputes to us when we believe in him, there is just no way we deserve it. But I think that's the beauty of the gospel, is that we are redeemed with God and we're redeemed with each other. That's the one thing that I would offer for anyone, is the gospel of Jesus Christ.
I think that is beautiful. And I think that, you know, my father and my mother would agree to certain forms of that. I also think that it's frustrating because for so long we have held on to God, we have held on to Jesus, and we have faced that retribution, that forgiveness is the answer to trauma, that forgiveness is the answer to killing us, that the forgiveness is the answer. And so in my mind, before we came to this country, we believed in other gods other than the God of Jesus Christ. And I think it's unfortunate that a lot of times we have this tunnel vision that religion is going to save us, whether it's Islam, whether it's Christianity or Judaism. Jesus wasn't a Christian. You know, he didn't read the Bible. He read the Torah, you know, and these are facts. At the end of the day, there are three people in history who were born of virgins, and Jesus was not the first, nor was he the last. And so in my mind, it's compelling and it's beautiful. I think I love the fact that a lot of people have that tenacity and belief system that Jesus will come down one day and save us. But I think a lot of slaves waited for that. I think a lot of people in Jim Crow waited for that. I think a lot of people during Black Codes waited for that in the 90s, 80s. I think that people waited for that. And I don't think that that helps me get through the day. I don't think that if you haven't been filled by the Holy Spirit or have conviction that Jesus can do anything for you. Those are just facts. I think that a lot of people have had an experience with God that is undeniable. And I commend those people because I think that those are the folks who really speak about what they're talking about. However, I think that ego and pride gets in the way of creating a solution when it comes to racism. And I'm always weary of people when they say that there's a solution to racism. It's like rocket science. There are so many complexities to it that if you were to say that a person was raped as a child and they were forced to have children by their oppressor, that they should just forgive them and that they should have those children because abortion is wrong, I think that people are displaced, and I think that their ideas of solutions is displaced as well. A large part of me feels as though heaven and hell must be real, because where do those slave owners go? Where do those people go? But at the same time, in my mind, it doesn't provide me comfort knowing that we have to go through so much oppression in order for us to reach some eternity that might not be there. And so I'm still on a journey myself and figuring out what the truth is. And I'm fully under the accord that our society is broken. And there are a lot of depressed people in our society. There are a lot of people that are broken in our society. And so I can't say that there is a solution to racism. It's like finding a solution to a mental health issue that has not been deemed a mental health issue. And so in my mind, I think about solutions daily. And I think that too much of the time we say that solutions are on an individual level rather than breaking down the systems and societal procedures and practices that uphold traumatic experiences for others. I think that I too want to push people towards religions in which they feel comfortable in, that they feel some symbolic nature in. And I'm very much an advocate of showing people where the nearest church is, showing people where the nearest mosque is, because I believe that on a smaller scale, on an individual scale, that helps the individual feel like they have done their job. But as far as on a national level, in order for there to be a solution of racism, we have to first unreveal all the racism that has happened in our society. And that's one conversation that a lot of folks are not prepared to have. I'm an advocate of this, and I believe this strongly. If people placed as much passion towards religion as they did racism, we wouldn't have the problems with racism that we do today. And that's been proven in society time and time again. If people placed their trust in God, I think that that is beautiful. I think that that is something I aspire for, to be completely honest. I aspire to believe in something wholeheartedly and to really feel like that has helped me and saved me in life. But in my mind, I categorize, you know, religion as this. Most people who are Christian are Christian because of a success or failure rate. The success thing is, this is what Christianity can do for you. This is what it can do for your mental. This is what it can do for you emotionally. This is what it can do for your family. This is what it can do for your livelihood. And then there's the failure part, where if you aren't a Christian, you're going to go to hell. If you aren't a Christian, then you aren't going to get this and that and that. And for me, even when it comes to Islam, it's like it's all logically based. It's not emotional at all. But then I don't see people really changing in their hearts. And so when it comes to a solution for ending racism, it's not realistic, because somebody has to profit off of racism. Somebody has to capitalize off this pain. And a lot of those people are also the ones in the pulpit. A lot of those people are also the ones who have charities, who have nonprofits, who help people succeed. But a lot of those people still want white supremacy to uphold. And that is where I think the biggest confusion lies, is that there's so much going on in our society that is swept under the rug, that I believe unless we really face what is going on in our society, we will never really get the true answers to the solutions of what's going on. This is rocket science, right? This is expertise. And people who are experts in race and race relations could tell you that it's hard to find a solution, because there's not a one size fits all for this solution. And I'm hopeful. I'm hopeful that a solution will come about one day. I'm hopeful that our society will face its problems. I'm hopeful that our society will reprimand what has happened. I am hopeful that our society will understand that we are extensions of one another. And I think that that is one thing that I preach the most, is that we are extensions of one another. If you pull me over, you should see me as your son. You should see me as your nephew. You should see me as your brother. If you're inviting me somewhere, you should see me as your son. You should see me as your brother. And so for me, the only solutions that I've ever come up with racism is this. Know your history. Like, really know your history. Really find out what your history is. And then secondly, lead with love. Love is the universal language that anybody can absorb. You don't have to be able to see. You don't have to be able to speak. You don't have to be able to be in the same room as somebody. But love is universal. Love is something that anybody can grasp. Love is something that anybody can hang on to, right? You can literally be illiterate and understand love. And so that is where I would say the second thing is leading with love. And the last thing is dismantle the ideologies that have brought you up until this point. I think a lot of people have very unconscious bias towards Black people. I think a lot of people have very unconscious bias towards indigenous people. I think a lot of people have very unconscious bias towards the LGBTQ community. And it's shown that there is hate there rather than love. And I think that that is the biggest thing that is missing right now And the only solution that I can think of to any extent is real love. Real love is genuine. Real love is not about ego or pride. Real love is not about doctrine. Real love is not about listening to me. Real love is universal. And so that is one thing that I think can transpire. You know, like I said, I got hope, and I don't think my hope can ever be taken away. But I'm also a person that looks at the fruits of the trees that it bears. You know, every single religion has evils that come from it. You name your religion that doesn't, and I can show you some fruits that come from it that were not of love, that were not of beauty. And I think that that is something that we have to be honest about today.
You guys have done a great job modeling loving and authentic conversations. You've given us all a lot to think about. Now, please let us know, what final thoughts do you want to leave behind with your conversationalists and the listeners?
I would say you can't make a difference until you make a decision. I didn't accept the life that was given to me. I wrote my own story. Coming from shelters, coming from being in poverty, coming from being beat, shot at, being in high-speed chases, really being around the gang environment, I know what it's like to change your mindset. And I think that that's the biggest thing that needs to happen right now, is a lot of people need to come from a fixed mindset to a growth mindset, you know, to get out of that victim mentality. I tell myself on a daily basis, you got to choose to be better over being bitter. You know, you got to choose to be a victor over being a victim. You can't blame other people for your problems. You have to push forward on your own. You have to create your own narrative. And I affirm that humanity is more important than civil rights. At all Black people's life, no matter their creed or color, working collectively to not normalize Black death, to dismantle systems of white supremacy, engage in dialogue and discussion, make an impact in our immediate community while thinking global, reacting locally. I think too much of our conversations about race is on the individual cord and not the systems and practices and procedures that follow themselves. So if I could leave y'all with anything today, it's that leading with love can also lead you to heal. I think that forgiveness is a big and huge part of it, but I don't believe that everybody deserves to be forgiven. And I don't believe that that's the wrong thing. I hold to my heart that you got to hold each other accountable. We have to push each other in order for us to grow. Sometimes you got to burn down all the grass that's there in order for it to grow better. And sometimes you got to burn down these procedures and practices and embodiments of hate in our country. There is one thing, last thing I will leave y'all with is, you know, I respect Brad, I respect Red, I respect their opinions and their values, because their worldview is what got them here today, just like my worldview got me here today. And I don't believe that none of us have the right answer. I believe that we all formulate our own answers and push it into society. And so I will leave y'all with this. I think that God is an experience. Every single geographic location has a different ideation of who God is. You know, if you're somewhere in the snow, God is sun, God is heat. You know, if you're somewhere where there's famine, God will be water. You know, if you're somewhere where race is the most important thing, then God would be a formulation of a race. And so I would leave y'all with this idea that you got to love one another. In order to love one another, you got to love yourself. And in order to love yourself, you got to understand and reflect on everything that is going on a daily basis. You know, I don't have all the right answers, and I would never think that I did. And if y'all see this podcast and y'all wondering, like, dang, I need to talk to this dude, he's completely wrong, like, let me know. Reach out to me, because I'm always for learning new things. I will also challenge people to look at, you know, the people in which you look up to, but to challenge them to be better people, because at the end of the day, we can't do this by ourselves. And I truthfully believe that. Keep me in y'all thoughts. Keep pushing. And I appreciate y'all. Y'all have a great day. Much love.
Yeah, man, this has been such a joy and blessing to have this conversation with you, Frederick. I just want to say, first of all, I think you are just an incredible person. I know we've known and met each other just for the last 2 hours here, but just in our conversation, I've seen your intellect, I've seen your passion, I've seen your desire for justice, and I've seen how much you care for those who have been marginalized. I see all that in you. And I think that I was also struck by just the similarities you and I have, you know, just having a psychology background, you know, being from a similar state and similar experiences with school. Of course, there's a lot of differences too, but, you know, I say that all just to say how much I care for you as a person. And I hope that if something came across today, that you would know that I care much more about you than I do about coming off as if I'm the smart one or anything in that regard. For me, I think if it's something I would say to our listeners and to you, Frederick, is obviously you and I have a very different just kind of worldview. And, you know, that's, and I'm grateful to have places like this where we can talk with each other civilly and respectfully. And I would just go back to kind of what I said before about the heart of man. When we talk about solutions and we talk about why is the world the way it is, why is there this innate sense of justice in all of us? And when we see wrong happen, why do we feel that way? Again, I would say the very first question, you know, we had that we talked about is that we are made in the image of God. And I think that's why you're such an incredible person too, because I think all the great things about you is because you're made in the image of God. My prayer for you, and this is out of just full love, is that you would come to repent and put your faith in Christ. I truly do believe in eternity. I do believe that hell exists. Hell is real. Jesus taught about it. You mentioned that, you know, not all people deserve to be forgiven. I would say none of us deserve to be forgiven. I would say, I think the sins that we've caused is the sin. I look at my life, the sin I've caused, I have no right to even have a life. But I think that's the amazing nature of grace. So my exhortation to you out of full love would just be that you would continue to seek. You mentioned you're seeking truth. I would say go to the Gospels to continue to see what Jesus is, who he said. You know, I think C.S. Lewis said you have to decide who Jesus is. He's either Lord, he's either a lunatic, or liar, right? There's three right there. So, you know, that would be my exhortation to you, brother. And again, I really appreciate our time today.
All right, guys, so that wraps up this conversation. And if this conversation inspired you and you've loved all the other conversations on this podcast, please consider donating. All your donations go towards hosting and creating more conversations like this, and we cannot do it without your guys' support.
And remember, truth is out there. You'll want to join us for the next episode to keep exploring.